to your seat. Feel free to open up to Matthew chapter 6. This is our final week in this sermon series that we kicked off in the new year called Rhythms of Grace, Spiritual Disciplines for Everyday Life. And the theme of this series has been the fact that we're saved by grace alone, not by our works. But that grace should change our lives. It should reach into every corner of our lives, and it should change the way that we live, the way that we live our days, our weeks, our months, our years, our feelings, our emotions, our thoughts, our behaviors. It should all be impacted by the gospel. We've been looking at different disciplines, habits, rhythms, and routines that God gives us in His Word to help make that happen. And this week, we're talking about simplicity. We're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 6 and talking about what do we mean by that and what does that look like. So let's pray, and then we're going to read Matthew 6 starting in verse 19. Lord, we do need You. We thank You that Your grace is enough. Lord, there's nothing that we can do to deserve Your grace, to earn Your favor. Lord, all we can do is come to the end of ourselves and reach out to You with empty and open hands and receive what You have done on our behalf through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that now we would come to Your Word hungry to receive what You have for us there, that You would change our lives because of what we find in it. For Your glory, we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and He says this: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Amen. This is God's Word. There was a Sunday school teacher who was talking to her class of 8-year-olds, and they were talking about global missions, getting all excited about that. And the teacher said, "If you had $1 million, would you give it to missionaries?" And the kids were like, "Yeah." "Like, what about if you had $1,000? Would you give it to missionaries?" "Yes, we would do that." $100? "Yeah." "What about $1? "Yes." Except for little Johnny in the corner. "What's wrong, Johnny?" "I actually have $1. You know, even kids get it. You know, we talk about all these parts of our lives, our schedules, the way that how much we pray and the way we get into God's Word. But when we're talking about money and stuff, we get crestfallen or our guards go up. And we prefer to keep that to ourselves. We're just like little Johnny in the classroom. Martin Luther said that a man's pocketbook is the last thing to be converted to Christ. It's what we prefer to keep to ourselves. We don't want to go there. A lot of preachers don't want to go there, right? Because a lot of preachers have talked about money in ways that are not biblical and not true. And they've abused their authority in that way. But Jesus wasn't afraid to talk about money. It's one of the things that He actually talked about the most. More than heaven and hell. More than sex or these other things. He talked about money. We're going to see why as we look at this. But let me just encourage you to just let your defenses down. Let your guard down. Don't be like Johnny. Because these are Jesus' words. This isn't some preacher talking to you about money. This is us together looking at what Jesus has to say about our stuff, about our money, and our hearts around those things. So do you trust Jesus? Do you believe that He knows what's best for your wants, what's best for you? If so, then let's dive in and see what He has to say to help us when it comes to this subject. First thing I want us to see is that Jesus is teaching us here is that money can enslave us. Money can enslave us. This is a passage about money, and right in the middle of it, he talks about blindness. It's kind of odd. Why is he talking about this? He's illustrating something about money. He says in verses 22 and 23, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? There's a pretty straightforward picture that he's painting for us here. If you can see and you're in a room full of light, then you'll be able to make your way around and not trip and stumble and fall. But if you can't see, if you're blind, it doesn't matter whether the room is full of light. You can still be in a room full of light, but your eye can't receive that light. And so your whole body is plunged into the darkness. And so you'll trip and stumble and fall. And it's a picture of the power that money can have over us. It can blind us. It can enslave us. It can control us. The truth is that many of us have given our lives over to the pursuit of money. But we may be blind to that fact. It's been said that in America, everyone thinks that they deserve to be wealthy. And if they're not yet, they're just temporarily embarrassed millionaires. An opinion poll taken a few years ago showed that most Americans think that it's likely or at least possible that they'll become wealthy in their lifetime. Listen to these statistics. The average household credit card debt is over $15,000. Someone once said that you should do whatever it takes to live within your means, even if it means borrowing. That's how we live sometimes. Over 90% of the world's storage units are in the U.S. Man, we love our stuff. 80% of college freshmen say that their most important goal is to be financially well off. This is what drives them. This is what they're giving their entire lives to. This research also advised colleges to be more prepared for students who are increasingly anxious. Have you heard this term FOMO, F-O-M-O? The fear of missing out, right? We're anxious. We don't want to miss out. You know, and I saw this news thing recently about Bitcoin, right? So that's the latest rage. And the investors, they have FOMO. They want to miss out on this opportunity to invest. And there's a frenzy around the stuff. We love our money. But do we stop to consider what this pursuit is doing to us? Many studies show that the wealthy are often not happier once they're rich. And a meaningful percentage of them believe that their wealth actually causes more problems than it solves. And psychiatrist Madeline Levine says, America's most at-risk group is preteens and teens from affluent, well-educated families. In spite of their economic and social advantages, children of affluence experience among the highest rates of depression, substance abuse, anxiety disorders, somatic complaints, and unhappiness of any group of children. 22% of adolescent girls from financially comfortable families suffer from clinical depression. This is 3 times the national rate of depression for adolescent girls. Do we stop to think about what this relentless pursuit does to us and to our families? Now, disclaimer, caveat, there's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with having money. Money's not evil. Money's just a tool. But it's a powerful tool, and therefore it can entice us. It can seduce us. It can draw us in with its power. This is why Jesus has so many strong words about it for us. He says in Luke 12, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. He knows our tendency to let our guard down when it comes to money. So he strongly warns us to keep our guard up. How many of us in here think that we have a problem with this, that we have a problem with money? I heard about a pastor who did a Bible study series on the 7 deadly sins. He got a good turnout when he talked about lust. He had a great turnout when he talked about anger. People know they struggle with those things. When he did a week on greed, hardly anybody showed up. Nobody thinks that's their problem. That's not my deal, right? Which makes it all the more true what Jesus is saying here, is that we can just be blind to that reality, to its enslaving power over us. In fact, we'd probably prefer to be blind to it. We don't really want to go there, do we? We don't want to ask ourselves the hard questions about the place of money in our lives. Questions like, am I spending too much on myself? Should I make changes to my lifestyle? Has the pursuit of money taken over my life? Like those college students we mentioned earlier. Money can drive the entire shape of our lives from cradle to the grave. Our choice of major in college, what we choose to do with our career, the career choices that we make, the way that we spend our time, it can become the single driving factor. Richard Foster says, the lust for affluence in contemporary society is psychotic. It's psychotic because it's completely lost touch with reality. We crave things we neither need nor enjoy, and we buy things that we don't want to impress people we don't like. Seriously. We're made to feel ashamed to wear clothes or drive cars until they're worn out. It's time that we awaken to the fact that conformity to a sick society is to be sick. Right? To seek to conform to the sickness around us is just to be just as sick ourselves. And so Jesus wants to open our eyes, to wake us up to this blinding power. That's why he asks us to consider what it is that we're ultimately investing in. He says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Some Bible passages are hard to get your mind around, hard to understand. This is not one of them. It's very straightforward. He's saying, do you want to make wise investments? Then invest in things that cannot be touched and investments that cannot fail. Invest in the kingdom of Christ. Invest in the kingdom of God, the church. Give generously. You won't lose that investment. Our wealth is fleeting, right? What are some absolutely fail-safe ways to guard and preserve your money? Right? For a long time, it was housing. That's what everyone was told, right? But bubbles burst, don't we? Don't they? Investments can go bad. Stocks can plummet. Even your own health can fail. What if you just emptied your bank account and stuck it under your mattress? Then it's safe, right? Nope. The longer it sits there, the less value it has, right? Inflation. Money is temporal. Money is fleeting. And even if you do preserve to hold on to it in this lifetime, guess what? The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 5, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. You know the old saying, they don't pull a U-Haul behind the hearse, do they? You're not taking it with you. That's what the Bible tells us. We came here with nothing, we leave here empty-handed as well. Now, Jesus doesn't want us to think that there's no value in financial planning. He's not saying there's no value in putting things away in times of plenty, in case of times of want. The Bible teaches that's a good thing. Proverbs chapter 6 says, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. The Bible talks about the wisdom of this. And the Bible says it's good that we are to take care of our families, right? We are to provide for our needs. We are to work hard. And that it's okay even to enjoy the fruit of our labors that God has given us to enjoy. Again, the Bible never says that having wealth is wrong. It's the craving after it. It's the relentless pursuit after it. It's when it becomes the be-all, end-all of our being that Jesus wants to warn us against. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Now, what did that not say? Money is the root of all evil. No, that's not what it says. Money is not evil. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. When we love it, when we treasure it, when it's our precious, that leads us to evil. It's through this craving after it, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It's the thirsting after it, the craving after it, the driving after it, the relentless pursuit of it at all costs. Jesus says, you want financial wisdom? Then invest in what can never be lost. Store up treasure in heaven by giving your wealth away generously while you're still here on the earth. The Bible says this all over. In that same passage in 1 Timothy 6, it says this, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty." That means don't be arrogant, don't be proud because of your riches. "Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." Right? That's what we just said. Riches are uncertain. Wealth is temporary. Wealth is fleeting. Don't set your hope on that. But instead, what? Set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works. Seek to be rich in good works. To be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Invest in what's to come. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This is throughout Scripture. But do we believe God when He says this? Do we believe that? I don't think that we do. We believe that if we give money away, it's gone. We've lost it. Say goodbye to it. That's not what God says. You haven't lost it. You've invested it. You've invested it in a way that can never be touched. It can never be lost. Martin Luther said, "I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess." What about us? Will we cling in futility to that which we can't keep, or will we give away freely and find that we've invested in that which can never be lost? I love John Wesley. He taught a lot about money. He had a lot of financial wisdom, and he summarized the Bible's teaching about money in this simple way. He had three simple rules for money. Number one, gain all you can. Number two, save all you can. Number three, give all you can. Forget Dave Ramsey, don't pay for financial peace. This is all you need. Jot that down. Gain all you can. Now, the problem is most of us just live in number one, right? We're good with that one. We're driven by that one. We live there in that space easily. Gain all I can gain. Make all I can make. And then some of the more wise among us are okay with number two, stashing something away. It's number three that we struggle with. Remember what Martin Luther said about the man's pocketbook being the last thing to be converted to Christ. John Wesley also offered these questions to ask yourself when you're spending money. Number one, in spending this money, am I acting like I owned it, or am I acting like the Lord's trustee? In other words, is this even mine to begin with? Do I think of it like mine, or do I think of myself as a steward of what is God's? Because all of it belongs to Him anyway. Number two, can I offer up this purchase as a sacrifice to the Lord? Ooh, that's a painful one to ask. And number three, will God reward me for this expenditure at the resurrection day? John Wesley practiced what he preached. By the time he died, he had given away all of the 30,000 pounds that he had earned as a college professor, all except for a few coins in his pockets and in his dresser drawers. You know, there are some people that God gives the opportunity and the gift to make a lot of money. You know what? Praise God. I don't have that talent myself, but I praise God for those that do. Because again, wealth is a tool that can be used for good. And God loves rich people, just like He loves poor people. John Wesley also said this about the power of money. He said, "In the hands of God's children, money is food for the hungry. It's drink for the thirsty. It's clothing for the naked. It gives to the traveler and the stranger where to lay his head. By it we may supply the place of a husband to the widow and of a father to the fatherless. We may be a defense for the oppressed, a means of health to the sick, of ease to them that are in pain. It may be as eyes to the blind, as feet to the lame, yea, a lifter up from the gates of death." Money can be used for such good. It funds missionaries, it funds churches, it funds ministries. Invest in the kingdom of God. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Money can save lives, physically and spiritually. You know, when we think about saving and investing our money, we usually often have our kids on our minds, right? But, you know, in preparing the sermon, I started to think about, you know, I have this mindset that somehow I have this obligation to give my kids a life of ease. And preparing the sermon really started challenging me on that. Like, why? Is that really the best thing that I could even want for them? Is that the best thing that I could do for them? I know one pastor whose grandfather was a millionaire, and his grandfather sat his grandson down and said, "Why would I give you this money? I love you. Why would I risk ruining your life?" And so instead of giving it to his children and grandchildren, he set up a charitable foundation that gives away to this day millions of dollars to ministry and to Christian education and things like that. If that was me, I might have some choice words for my grandfather. What do we treasure? Whatever we invest in reveals something deep about who we are. Jesus says in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Sometimes people say, well, you don't really know what's in a person's heart. Not true. That's not what Jesus said. You can know what's in a person's heart. Look at what they treasure. Jesus says, follow the money to find what's in a person's heart. What do they invest their lives in? What do they invest their resources in? If someone were to take inventory of your life and your money, what would they find? What excites you? What are you passionate about? Where does your money easily flow to? At funerals, you find this out. You find out what people treasured in this life. He treasured his motorcycle. That was his treasure. She treasured her rose garden. That was her treasure. What are they going to say about you and me when it's our turn? What did we treasure? These are sobering words that Jesus has for us. But Jesus doesn't say this stuff to make us feel guilty, to make us upset. Jesus wants what's best for us. He's trying to open our eyes to see the enslaving power that the love of money can have. Why? So that he can set us free. That's our second point here. First is that money can enslave us. But the second is that Jesus can set us free. He can set us free from this relentless pursuit and from this bondage. He says in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. You can't have two bosses. You're going to either have God as your master, or you're going to have money as your master. It can't be both. So who's going to be your master? You better choose a good one, because money is a cruel lord. It'll beat you down. It'll abuse you. Only Jesus can set you free. Remember earlier in this passage in verse 22, Jesus said, "If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light." And that word healthy there also means single. In fact, that's the King James translation. If your eye is single. And that gets after the spiritual discipline that we're talking about. Simplicity. Singleness. It's about having a singleness of purpose in life, a singleness of passion, a single driving force, a single master. You can't have two. One translator says that the ancient term single eye has a rich connotation that our English has difficulty capturing. It refers to a single aim in life and to a generous, unselfish spirit. The two ideas have such a close connection in the Hebrew mind that they can be expressed in a single phrase. Singleness, an eye set singly on Jesus and on his kingdom. That's what it means to be set free from the bondage of the love of money. But when we put our faith in Christ, when we set our hearts on him, those shackles fall off and we're free. No more blindness, no more enslavement. Do you remember when Jesus invited a rich young guy to be his disciple? In Mark 10, he said, it says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Can you imagine a better invitation than Jesus standing before you, saying, come on, come live life with me. Come on, take part of my kingdom, invest in my kingdom. Leave that life of yours behind, leave all the stuff behind, and come on. Now, why did Jesus do that? Again, is nothing wrong with having money. In this particular instance, Jesus did this because he knew this man's heart, and he was revealing this man's heart to himself. He was exposing what was already there. And this man said no. He couldn't do it. He couldn't leave his master behind. He turned down the offer to be set free. What it takes is a new heart. And that's what Jesus offers. Robert Murray McShane, the old Scottish pastor, said, I fear there are many hearing me who may not know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. It's a heart thing, right? To give largely and liberally, not grudgingly at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money. Oh, my friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none away. Enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you will be beggars throughout eternity. Those are strong words. But in reading these words, I was convicted, I was challenged, but I was also inspired as I thought about what God can do with people who just love to invest in his kingdom radically and generously. I pray that the Spirit would do the same for you. Listen to these statistics. Tithers make up only 10 to 25% of a normal congregation. Only 5% of the U.S. tithes, with 80% only giving 2% of their income. Christians are giving at 2.5% of their income. During the Great Depression, it was 3.3%. Man, our forefathers and mothers from the Great Depression era were doing better at this than we are today. It's convicting. For Christian families that make less than $20,000 a year, 8% of them gave at least 10% in tithing. For families making a minimum of $75,000 or more, that figure drops to just 1% that tithe. The more money we make, the less we give. Doesn't seem right, does it? And by the way, it talks about tithing here, which is to give 10% of your income. But just a quick note on that. Tithing is no longer our standard. The cross is our standard. Tithing is just a great starting point. Right? The standard for the Christian is sacrificial giving. Joyful and generous and sacrificial giving. 100% of our income is God's, for him to use as he directs. It's all his. The total Christian income in the U.S. is $5.2 trillion per year, nearly half of the world's total Christian income. If Christians gave a minimum of 10%, there would be an additional $165 billion for churches to use and distribute. Now think of the impact that the global church could make if we were really radical givers. Here are some figures of the impact that could be made. Just for example, $25 billion could relieve global hunger, starvation, and deaths from preventable diseases within 5 years. $12 billion could eliminate illiteracy in 5 years. $15 billion could solve the world's water and sanitation issues. $1 billion could fully fund all overseas mission work, fully funded. And $100 to $110 billion would still be left over for additional ministry expansion. It's incredible. And I read this and I'm like, yeah, what? How come these people aren't giving? And then I stop and I look at my own heart. No, it starts here. We don't stand in judgment over anybody else. We stop and we reflect. What am I doing toward these ends? What am I doing to make this happen? Why not let it start with Cross Creek? What could God do right here in our own backyard with one radically generous church? Maxie Jarman was a wealthy Christian businessman who led the major conglomerate Genesco years ago. He was unbelievably generous. He gave away millions and millions of dollars like crazy. At one point, though, he had a downturn, and he lost almost everything. A friend of his wrote this about him. He said, during the darkest days of his financial crunch, which he didn't try to hide or exploit, I asked him if he had ever thought about the millions that he had given away for all those years. His answer was pure Jarmanese. Of course I have, but remember, I didn't lose a penny I gave away. I only lost what I kept. When he was in time of plenty, he was giving it all away. And then when he was in time of want, he didn't regret it. He knew where that money went. It was to invest in Christ and his kingdom. It wasn't gone. It wasn't lost. C.S. Lewis said, if you aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you lose both. Do we have that mindset? Do we live that way as followers of Christ? You know, soon after Jesus talked to the rich young ruler, there was another man that Jesus approached. You remember Jesus was passing through the city of Jericho. The crowds were all gathered, but there was a guy who was too short to see. He couldn't see over the crowd, and so he climbed up into a tree. You remember? Old Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a hated man. He was wealthy. He had cheated the people of the town out of their money. He worked for the Romans. He was a traitor. He was loathed. He was despised. But he's the one that Jesus picked. He looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to go to your house today. I want to dine with you. I want to be in a relationship with you. And everybody else hated it. They grumbled against this because they hated Zacchaeus. They couldn't stand him. In Luke 19, Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. What happened to Zacchaeus? Did he give back 100% of what he stole? No, he gave back 400% of what he stole. He didn't care anymore. He impoverished himself. He was treasured by Jesus. Jesus loved him. Jesus wanted to be in a relationship with him, and that changed everything. And he gave it back fourfold. He mattered to Jesus now. He had a new heart. Do you know what our hearts really want? Money is just a false substitute. We think that's what our hearts want. Our hearts want Jesus. Our hearts want to be in a relationship with Jesus. Our hearts want to matter to Jesus. We want to be treasured by Him. What did Jesus treasure? If you can find out what you treasure by what you're willing to give up everything for, then what did Jesus treasure? What did Jesus give up everything for? He gave up His place in heaven to be born in the middle of nowhere in a smelly stable with nothing to His name. When he died, he had nothing except for the clothes on his back, which they cast lots over. He lay in a borrowed tomb. He didn't even have his own grave. He gave it all up. He had nothing. For what? For you. You are what Jesus treasures. You are what he gave everything up for. You're the person in the tree, the loathed person, that Jesus says, hey, come on down. I love you. I want to be in a relationship with you. I want to come and dine in your house. I want to hang out with you. I want to know you. And I gave it all up so that I could. You know what happens when you know that Jesus loves you and that Jesus treasures you? Money's no longer your treasure. It's just money. It's just paper. It's just numbers on a screen. It's not your treasure. It's not the be-all, end-all of your life. It's not the source of your identity. It's just stuff. Take it or leave it. It doesn't hold your heart anymore. I heard a story about a little girl who was taken into foster care. She was 8 years old. And she was taken into this house. And the family was going through the process to work on adopting her. They brought her in. They gave her her own room. And one day, when she wasn't in the room, the father walked in and he noticed something. He noticed ants crawling around the room, and he noticed there were some roaches scuttling around. So what's going on? He started investigating and digging. He found this girl had been hoarding food. She had been taking bread and hiding it, open packs of cookies, sticking them under the bed, chips. Why was she doing that? She had had a rough past, and she was afraid of going back to that life. She was afraid of not having. And so she was hoarding, and she was hiding, and she was storing up for herself. This father called her in and sat her down and said, "Sweetheart, you don't need to do this. You have a father now. You have a family now. We're going to take care of you. Do you believe that? Do you trust that?" Friends, you have a father. You have a family. Do you trust him? Do you believe him when he says that he's going to take care of you? I pray that you would. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled, convicted, challenged when we think about the way that we use the things that you give us to use and to enjoy. We confess that we don't always steward things faithfully. Lord, but we thank you that you love us anyway, just like you love Zacchaeus. And Lord, you don't speak these words to us to guilt us. You speak these words to us to set our hearts free. I pray that you would deliver us from the love of money, from the relentless pursuit of stuff. Teach us what it means to embrace the discipline of simplicity, of having a single eye, a healthy eye, that light would come in, and that we would not be shrouded in darkness. Lord, give us wisdom with these things. Give us grace. And Lord, it's not just about money. It's about our whole lives. We pray that our lives, inside and out, would be offerings to you, living sacrifices. Lord, because you came to set us free, to seek and save the lost. We pray that as Christian believers, we would be countercultural. We would be radical. That our actions would confound the world around us. That they just wouldn't make sense. That we wouldn't live according to these world standards. That we would live according to the kingdom of Christ. Use us as a church, Lord, to invest in the kingdom of Christ for your glory. Amen.
Give to those in ceaseless sorrow. Give to those who suffer need. Give like there's no tomorrow. Every gift a seed. His eyes on the sparrow. See his eyes toward the poor. Though this path be long and narrow, that's what friends are for. Righteousness, your son, river justice runs. Let your will be done, may your kingdom come, may your kingdom come. Speed the herald on his way. For those who take the gospel farthest, turning night to day. Why hold on to what will perish? Why thus cling to what will fade? Hold to only the eternal and be unafraid. Righteousness, your son, river justice run. Let your will be done, may your kingdom come, may your kingdom come. When you feed the homeless wanderer, if you touch the orphan child, then you have touched the heart of heaven and made heaven smile. Righteousness, your son, river justice run. Let your will be done, may your kingdom come, may your kingdom come.